Let's all remain standing just for a moment. In a moment, John's going to read from 1 Kings chapter 18. And everything that we're going to hear him read is happening in the context of that epic showdown on Mount Carmel. Elijah has challenged a generation. He says to them, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And then he proposes a great contest between the God of Israel and Baal. He says, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces, lay it on wood. Put no fire on it, and I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And you call in the name of your God, I'll call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So John's going to read now from 1 Kings 18.
So the reading today is taken from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 30 to 39. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' This is the word of the Lord."
Amen. You may be seated. Listening to John read this passage, I'm struck by the whole scene and struck by all that God is doing in it. There's so much of the heart of God in that scene. God has a man, Elijah. And he's positioned his man in this very moment. And essentially, God has sent Elijah to say to the people, "Come near to me." When Elijah says to the people, "Come near to me," that's the heart of God. That's the heart of God calling nearer men and women who have turned their back on him, walked away from him, given their hearts to idols, idols that'll never love them, idols that'll never save them. And it says that as he gathered the people around Elijah, that he simply began to repair the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah was aware that he was repairing something that once stood strong. There was once an altar of the Lord on Mount Carmel, but now it was a wreck. Not just in a state of disrepair from neglect, from lack of use. This altar had literally been torn down, thrown down. And so this repairing of the altar was at the center of what was taking place there before the eyes of a generation. Guys, a generation that knew about the true and living God, but now was adrift in idolatry. Elijah said they were limping, they were crippled, as they were trying to live a life between knowing about the true and living God and yet with their lives actively serving and worshiping a false god. He starts to put the stones back into place. Guys, that's the heart of God for this people in this passage. God wanted to see the altar of worship restored. I have to be honest with you, in thinking about where the Lord wanted us to find ourselves in the scriptures for this afternoon, I struggled with being here instead of in one of the Gospels. And some might be wondering, what does this have to do with me on Good Friday in 2014? Well, guys, this is very relevant to you and to me in 2014 because it's possible for us to know about God. It's possible for us to attend church. It's possible for us even to be involved in gospel work while the altar of worship in our lives is in need of repair. Today, in 2014. So as we look at this, Elijah begins to repair the altar of the Lord, and he draws them in to watch. He says, come near to me. And he takes the 12 stones, and they understood those stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he takes the wood, and he lays it on the altar, and then he takes the ox, and he begins to prepare the sacrifice. Now, in the book of Leviticus, God prescribed in great detail how they were to prepare a sacrifice. You would kill the animal. You would flay it. You would lay the skin on the wood, and then you would lay the head on the top of the skin, and then you would wash the entrails, the inward parts, and the fat, and the legs separately, and then you would put the entrails and the fat around the head, and then you would lay the legs around all of that. Now, try to imagine yourself for a moment in this massive multitude on Mount Carmel watching Elijah. He is working. He's laboring. He's working with this massive animal. He has killed it. He has slaughtered it. He's cut it into pieces. He's laboring, and he's just covered in blood. There's this pile of flesh and skin and entrails. It was a monstrosity. It no longer looked anything like an ox, like a bull. It's very important. God was not in any way random in how he prescribed the preparation of an offering. In Isaiah 52, verse 14 in the New Living Translation, many were amazed when they saw him beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know he was a person. Anybody in that multitude would look at that heap on top of that altar, and they would not know what that was had they not seen it before it was slaughtered. And then to taunt the prophets of Baal, they took water. They're in the midst of a 3.5-year drought. Water was so precious. And he took a massive amount of water and poured it over the altar and the sacrifice. And then, as John read, Elijah prays two things. First, he prays, Lord, let the people know that I am doing this thing at your direction. In other words, Lord, let them know that you told me to do this. Lord, let them know that this is your prescription for their great problem. This is your prescription for sin. And then he prays, let them know that it is you that is turning their hearts back to yourself. God, let them know that what's happening before them at this moment is you turning their hearts back to yourself. It's one of those time stamp words. After he prayed all of that in the hearing of the people, at that moment it says, then fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and not just the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the water. There is nothing left but a hole. Everything is gone. And the people responded. They fell down and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And that word Lord in our English Bibles, it's the word Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is God. Baal isn't. Yahweh is. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Guys, that scene, that entire scene is all about Good Friday. Colossians 2:17 says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but Christ is the substance. Would you notice, guys, where the fire falls in 1 Kings 18. It does not fall on the people of Israel. They were the sinners. They were the idolaters. They had turned their backs on the true and living God. They were limping between the reality of the God of Israel and the idols that they desired to live for and serve. But the fire doesn't fall on them. It does not fall on the prophets of Baal, 450 of them there. It doesn't fall on Ahab or Jezebel. It falls on this innocent sacrifice. Now, if you read the account of this whole showdown on Mount Carmel, totally independent of the rest of the Bible, there would be a very reasonable question to ask. Why did Elijah make this contest to prove whose God was the true and living God? Why did they make this contest a matter of answering by rain and not fire? Why didn't he do it? Why didn't he frame the whole contest? The God that answers by rain. You see, there had been no rain for 3.5 years. Well, here's the answer. It had to be by fire, because that drought was only the symptom of the problem. The drought was a symptom of the fact that they had turned their backs on God. If the rain would have returned, it wouldn't have solved the problem. There had to be atonement. There had to be propitiation before the rain could come again. More than returning the rain, there needed to be a returning of hearts to the living God. Now here's a big question, and it's the question of this day, Good Friday. How can God ever turn the hearts of rebels back to himself? What could God ever do to cause us to willingly walk away from our dark and doomed little kingdoms of one? What could he ever do that would provoke us to willingly step off the throne of our lives and let him occupy the place that he alone deserves as God and King? As God understands that we are heart driven, God made us to be driven from the heart. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "We love him because he first loved us." We are responders. God is the initiator. Remember, Elijah prayed, "Lord, let them know that you are the one doing all of this." God did this thing in 1 Kings 18. The fire that consumed that sacrifice on Carmel was not normal fire. It was divine. It was eternal. It fell from heaven. Guys, how do we know that we know that we know God loves us? I'm sure that all of us at one time or another have tried to frame the love of God for our lives with questions like, or statements like, "Lord, if you love me, you'll give me this job." Or, "Lord, if you love me, you'll give me this spouse. Lord, if you love me, you'll help me get this mortgage. Lord, if you love me, you'll heal my child. You'll heal my spouse. You'll heal my family member, my friend, of this disease that they're suffering with." You know what is so striking in all of Scripture? God won't let anything else be proof of his love except for this. 1 John 4, verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins." God makes it a point to define his love by the cross of Jesus. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Well, how do we know God so loved the world? That he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, "God shows his love for us in that we, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God defines his love, demonstrates his love in the cross of Jesus. I have 2 sons, 2 daughters, a wonderful son-in-law, and now, as most of you know, a brand new grandson. I love all of them. When our oldest son, Sean, was about 4 years old, he had this really radically swollen gland, and it wouldn't go down. For some reason, it just would not go away. And so we finally took him back into the doctors, and the doctor said, look, this is probably just the remnant of a sore throat, but I have to tell you, as a doctor, we want to make sure we've got everything covered. This could also be a symptom of leukemia. And he says, the only way we're going to find out what this is, whether it's leukemia or not, is we have to draw blood. Well, Sean and doctors didn't go well together at all. Taking blood was the worst possible thing that we could ever think of for him. It took three adults to hold him down while a fourth adult drew the blood. He's a four-year-old. Three adults. I was laying literally across his chest. And in my ear, he was screaming, Daddy, they're hurting me. Daddy, they're hurting me. And when that ordeal was over, I had to sit with my little boy, Sean, then he was like a limp noodle in my arms to wait and see if he had leukemia or not. And praise the Lord, it came back negative. But I remember thinking in that moment with him just totally like a wet rag in my arms, God, my son might be dying. Now, this was my son. What would I do if I were omnipotent and sovereign and could have just spoken the word and I could have stopped the suffering? What would I have done? I would have just spoken the word. And then I think of Gethsemane. You know, the night before Jesus died, there was an exchanging of cups that took place. At the Last Supper, Jesus gave to the disciples the cup of fellowship with the Father. And then Jesus got up from that table, and then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he settles that he would take the cup that should have been our cup. Our cup, we did not deserve the cup of fellowship with the Father. The cup we deserved was a different cup. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus died, he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This cup was spoken of in Jeremiah. In the Psalms, in the book of Revelation, it's the cup of God's wrath poured out on the world. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup, the cup of your wrath, pass. Heaven was silent. An angel comes to strengthen Jesus so that he can continue through his agony. And I think of how I would have done anything to have saved my son from just having blood drawn, not blood shed. They came into the Garden of Gethsemane. They took Jesus to the house of the high priest. They beat him beyond human recognition. And still, the sovereign, omnipotent Father is silent. What would it have cost me to restrain myself if I had watched people rip my son's beard out? What would it have cost me to restrain myself if I watched people tear his back to shreds with a whip and spit in his face? When you mess with my son, you mess with me. What did it cost God to restrain himself while his perfect, sinless son suffered for us? Yet, the Father restrained himself. And then there was the crown of thorns, the nails in his hands and the nail in his feet. And yet the Father restrained himself. And then the sins of the world laid upon his son. The Father made Jesus become sin for us, the scriptures tell us. I think of how it would break my heart if I found out that my son was a murderer, or my son was a child pornographer, or my son had flown a jet into the World Trade Towers, or if my son had killed 6 million Jews. But the Father stood back as the sin of the world is placed upon Jesus. And when that transpired, when God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, there was separation. And then at that moment, there was a cry from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? In that instant, Jesus is cut off. Throughout his ministry, Jesus would say time and again, Father, I always do what you tell me to do. I always say what you tell me to say. But at that moment, Jesus is without information. The Father is silent. What would it have taken me to restrain myself if I saw my son beaten, accused of things that I know he never did. And then I heard my son cry out, "Dad, what are you doing? Where are you? Why are you restraining yourself?" And then heaven finally does answer by fire. 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. That cup, the cup of the torment that ascends forever and ever, Jesus drank that cup to the dregs in those 3 hours of darkness. When heaven finally answered, the wrath of God was rained down upon his son. What is beyond my imagination, what is beyond my comprehension, is not only the fact that God restrained himself, but that when he finally answers, he answers with fire, just like 1 Kings 18. You see, Jesus, as he hung on the cross, when heaven answered, the Father answered by firing all of his holy wrath down on his son. That was the cost for our sin. And that is why he hates sin so much. He hates it in our lives because his son had to carry it. He hates it in our lives because he had to fire down his wrath upon his son to pay for our sins. This afternoon on Good Friday 2014, we can call God Father. We can use that amazing, wonderful term of endearment, Abba, Daddy, because the sacrifice was consumed. One day, we're going to stand on a sea of glass, the Bible tells us. And in the midst of all that glory, we're going to see a lamb bearing the marks of slaughter. And we will be there in all of that glory, in the presence of God, because God just didn't send the rain. God didn't just fix the mess that my sin made. We're going to be in glory because God settled the problem of our sin. By raining down his fiery wrath, the wrath that you and I deserve, he rained down his wrath, the wrath we deserve, upon Jesus, and that turns our heart to God and turns our heart away from idols and from sin. You and I are the sinners, but we weren't consumed. The fire of God's wrath was rained down upon Jesus because of our sin. Jesus loves us and stood in our place, and he endured the wrath that we deserve. God just isn't about fixing messes. He isn't just going to send the rain and say it's all well, because nothing is well between a sinner and God until the problem of sin is dealt with. Sin is the issue and Jesus is the remedy. Why can we ever expect good things from God? Why can I ask God to heal my child or my wife or my grandson when they're sick? Why can I expect any good thing from God? Well, in Romans 8:32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The ultimate proof of God's love for you and me is that monstrosity. In just a moment, Danny and Taylor are going to sing a song, and some scenes from the Passion of the Christ are going to be played, and we're just going to get really... It's still a very sanitized view of what Jesus endured in our place. And as they sing and as the lyrics are sung and the images are there, please, please remember that that monstrosity is the ultimate proof of God's love for us. The sinless lamb beaten beyond recognition. The sinless lamb covered with the sin of the world. The sinless lamb under the wrath of a holy God. The place we all deserve to be. And the last place he should have ever been. Today on this Good Friday at 2014, God has called us to gather so we can remember the fire falling upon the sacrifice. You know, what's really amazing is in the Old Testament, the worshiper was never examined when he came. It was always and only the sacrifice that was examined. This afternoon, we worship Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So as they sing, the images are put up on the screens. Bring your heart before the Lord. And please remember that what we read in 1 Kings 18 was a shadow looking forward to the fire of God's wrath falling from heaven on Jesus instead of us. So that God could fix the real problem between us and him. And then the communion elements, they're around the room to be... Are we distributing them today, guys? I'm sorry. Yes, okay, just stay seated. We'll distribute the communion elements to you. And just continue to keep your hearts before the Lord. If you don't know Jesus today, I just want to tell you. There's as hard as it might seem as I say this to you, because I spent 22 years of my life not believing in Jesus, not loving Jesus. There's no reason to leave here. There's no reason why anyone in this world should not love Jesus because of what Jesus bore on the cross. Your sin. My sin. Let's worship him. Let's think on him. And hold the communion elements, guys, just for a moment here while they're playing this song, okay? Guys, don't distribute the elements right away. Let's just think on the Lord for a bit.